even if it is done at the hands of the nations and governments themselves. Because they are unable to do this in Iran, neither the nation nor the government is with them. For this, they take different approaches.
در ایران چون نمیتونن این کار رو بکنن نه ملت با اونهاست نه دولت از این جهت یک راه‌های دیگری که دارن دنبال میکنن از این جهت ما باید بیدار باشیم جبهه‌ها باید پر باشن
For this reason, we must be awake. People must fill the front lines. We must consider ourselves to be at war. You clearly see that they do not care about anything. Today they declare war, tomorrow they make peace, the next day they declare war once again. For this reason, our armed forces and nation must be prepared.
He's talking about fundamental issues, deep human issues. Of justice, of recognizing your enemy, recognizing the nature of the oppression that we, as the human race, are suffering in this world in the 21st century, as we've discussed in other programs related to the wealth, the extreme wealth gap, and so many other issues. So, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, the floor is yours, sir. What did the Imam mean by saying that the war is over?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Basically, there's two things we need to discuss here. One is,
sure,
as you said, he understands who the enemy is.
Exactly.
And is not fooled by the enemy.
No.
Ever.
Ever.
And that happens only if you know the enemy properly. I mean, it's not, there's no other way.
Yes.
And what he talked about is that basically after the war, he said, you know, we are still at war. Because, you know, just imagine that time, you know, we just went through the war.
Yeah, I know.
And you know, my mom.
So many sacrifices.
Right.
So
and, you
much.
Know, and my mom says, you know what? We're still at war.
We're still at war. Exactly.
He says, I consider myself still
I
at
mean,
war.
I mean, that speech in which, you know, he referred to the fact that even when the ceasefire was accepted, you know, Imam referred to that as drinking a poisoned chalice. I mean, that was the metaphor that he used, that, you know, this was not the result that he was looking for.
Well, it's not, it's more than that. I mean, he's basically saying that don't think because...
Yeah, just because
the you know, the military war that they were waging is over, that they stopped their war.
Yeah.
They're waging it with different means.
Means,
now.
Exactly, right. Exactly. So well, whether we call it the soft war or whether we call it the economic war, it doesn't matter. Or the nuclear issue,
right.
It doesn't matter
so
what we
call
it. So
this is the point. And it all goes back to the issue of knowing who the enemy is. And again, all this stuff that we're saying, exactly what also the Supreme Leader is talking about, which is that, you know, when you show flexibility, when you have that heroic flexibility that he talks about, when you negotiate with Satan, and he says, great Satan.
Great Satan, yes.
He didn't even... He's not trying to, you know.
No. I mean, it was not.
You know. You remember. He's the Satan. You remember. It's the great Satan.
Great Satan. Yes.
Okay. You don't forget that.
No, I don't forget that because the thing was that's what we were talking about before as well. It's not about just characterizing somebody or demonizing your enemy. He's not in that business. He's saying that's it. He's the great Satan.
Right.
I'm pointing to him.
Right.
Look at him. Recognize him for what he is. And the wickedness that is going to come out of this Satan.
Exactly. So exactly. this is the point in all this.
And I think that resonates today anyway.
Right. Yeah. So that's why I'm saying that this is important to look at Imam not simply as somebody, you know, he was always on guard. He always understood what was happening around him. He didn't let the smiles of the enemy, he didn't let the grimacing or the threats of the enemy, you know, get him confused about who the enemy really was. And this enemy, as he says, this enemy is an enemy whose fundamental animosity is with Islam.
Exactly.
And why Islam? Because we're not talking about Islam here as simply a historical matter.
No.
We're talking about Islam as the manifestation of divine truth.
Exactly.
Okay?
Exactly.
They don't like Islam because Islam is... the latest, the final revelation, the latest and the final manifestation of divine
will and
commands, and some of these commands will get in their way of them becoming wealthy and privileged and keeping their wealth and privilege and being above the law.
Exactly.
Okay, this is the nature of the affair and has always been the same.
Always been like this.
Okay, exactly. This is not something that because somehow we're living in a different period, things have fundamentally or essentially changed.
No.
This is what certain people who say modernity is, you know, has fundamentally changed things. No, nothing fundamentally
changed
because
anything.
Humans haven't fundamentally changed.
Sure.
I'm talking about the essence of humans.
Exactly.
Okay?
Wonderfully put. Because,
you
I
know?
Mean, this is
so,
this is a
so
point.
When humans mm-hmm. are still the same, mm-hmm. you can't say things have fundamentally changed.
Sure.
It's about nafs. It's about jihad al-akbar. Mm-hmm. It's about jihad al-nafs.
Sure.
It's about, you know, that inner struggle. It's about trying to get to a higher level of consciousness and existence and understanding and ma'rifah.
Sure.
It's about getting close to Allah.
And the other thing is that...
Or God,
yeah,
you know.
And the Imam is also pointing
so
out...
So this is the way it's always been.
Exactly. And what I wanted to fundamentally say there was that the Imam, God bless his soul, was pointing out, not in terms of, demonizing or calling names, that this is a great Satan. He's saying there are Satans in power. This is a fundamental Quranic concept that because man can be higher than angel or less than animal.
Exactly.
And what he's pointing out there is that the wrong kind of people are in power.
Right. And he's saying that, don't think because, you know, we were successful in repelling Saddam's armies and that, you know, there's no more rockets being shot or there's no more, you know, whatever, air raid sirens,
sure.
doesn't mean that the war is over.
Yeah.
The war has shifted to a new field.
Exactly.
And that new field is different things, whether it's cultural, whether it's economic, whether it's, you know, putting pressure, psychological warfare. And that's why he says, you know, I consider myself to be at war right now still. And because this is the thing, people get confused about the affairs that happen in their lives, thinking that something essentially or fundamentally changes, thinking that somehow the enemy has become a different person now, or the essence of the enemy has changed. Mm. If whenever you see, you know, an enemy or you know, a person or a movement or a society, you know, standing in front of those truths which God has revealed in terms of being the order of things, where certain lines cannot be transgressed, then they're the enemy that way. It doesn't matter if they're smiling at you. It doesn't matter if they're not, you know, hurling, you know, rockets at you. They're still your enemy.
Exactly.
They're going to try to get to their goal in a different way.
Exactly.
And so, you know, I think this is something we need to learn today. I think we've kind of forget that sometimes.
Yes.
Maybe because, you know, people like us, we actually saw him and we experienced him. It's kind of seared in our minds and we don't, you know, alhamdulillah, this was a big blessing from Allah that we were able to see him in our own lives.
Yeah.
But people who haven't seen him, maybe the younger generation.
Yes.
This is why it was very correct what you were saying, that we got a taste of it. So when you get the taste of it, you can't go back after that.
Exactly.
You know, you can't slack off. And unfortunately, we see people do that, even people who did see him.
Hmm.
Even people who were his companions.
Hmm.
Just the way you saw people who were, you know, with the Prophet or with you know, Imam Ali alayhi salam, with the Prophet, peace be upon him, that they didn't understand.
They didn't understand.
And yet people who never saw those two with their own eyes, they completely understand.
They completely understand, yes. This is
okay.
A great irony as well.
So, you know, you have to look at this man. I'm talking about Imam Khomeini.
Mm.
And it's an amazing thing because here is a man and he's telling you exactly the way things are. As you said, understanding the nature of things.
Mm.
And at the moments where people would usually be dominated by their emotions or would...
Or perhaps not want to hear the truth.
Right, or want to indulge their, you know...
Fantasies about whatever.
Right. Or let's just say it in a positive way, who would want to give themselves, you know, a few moments of relief and delusion and illusion and fantasy...
Mm.
In terms of how things should be, you know, the war has ended. You know, let's celebrate.
The war is not ended.
Right? And here he is, he's saying, the war is not ended.
Because, of course, The war isn't over because, you know, there is an imam still waiting in the wing to appear again. So how can we let off any steam, put it that way? I mean, we can have a little bit of R&R, you know, just to sort of recharge our batteries. But the fundamental thing is that we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that what is this all aiming for?
Exactly.
And this is the thing we want to make, as we said, the mandate, the divine mandate from the Holy Quran, a reality. And it can't become a reality unless we don't do our bit. And that's the whole point, isn't it? Because this is what he's pointing out, that look, you know, this world is very, very ugly. There are people in power, corrupt politicians, and we know them. We don't even vote now, you know, even in Scotland we don't vote. And we don't vote because we know what they are. We've seen their nature now. We know they're even the media, even the corporate media comes out with liar or economical with the truth. And, you know, expenses scandals and stuff like this. I don't need to go through all that. The point is that whether we're talking about in Europe or in the U.S., it doesn't matter. The imam was essentially pointing out to us that, look, this is just the beginning.
Right.
We've started on a path here where we are trying to make the program of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, the program that was given for the perfection of mankind, a reality. How is this reality going to manifest itself in the light of the fact that we are surrounded by the great Satan? How do you deal with this? Thank you, Doctor.
Exactly. So, you know, this is why people like Imam are important, because they guide us and they make us really understand, because you were talking about Quranic understanding.
Mm.
This is what the Quran is telling us.
Mm.
This is what God has revealed through the Quran, is that, you know, your life is struggle.
Your life is struggle, exactly.
And struggle in the good sense, where you're doing, where you're trying to constantly get to the next level and strive for. And of course, you know, one day it is over, but, you know, not in this world.
Not in this world, right? Exactly. Thank you. Thank you for that.
And, you know, just so that we understand this correctly, because we have to say this completely, this is where you understand what Imam Ali alayhi salam means when he says that this world is the farm, the field in which you sow for the next world.
Exactly.
So it's not like you're just randomly struggling and Allah is just throwing you little, you know, curveballs where you don't know what to do. It's basically you're building your akhira. Okay.
Exactly.
So you really, the goal is to get to the point where you can see when you're doing something or when you're, you know, refraining from something which you're not supposed to do, where you can actually see the akhira of it, right? Like why don't we get into namaz or into the prayer the way some urafa do? Why are they so into it and we're not?
Quite,
because they see the reality of their prayer.
This is where they're into it.
You know, they're praying for an hour and you're like, well, what's going on? He's like, well, you don't know where I am right now.
Quite.
Okay. Or, you know, there's that famous riwayat. I mean, you're a bigger expert on riwayat, where, you know, it's in heaven or it's in the next world or, you know, or it's with Allah, and they ask Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, like, would you go back? He says, you know.
Yes, absolutely.
He says the only reason I would go back is so that I would, you know, fast in the summer and do wudu in the winter's night.
That's right.
Which, you know,
I'm trying to remember the source now, but right? Yes, you're absolutely right.
I'm just simply pointing out, this is just an illustration of what we're talking about. I can't remember the exact reference to it, but basically it's like, okay, some of the hardest, in terms of just worship, some of the hardest worships are, you know, fasting during the summer, where you have, you know,
very
15,
long
16 days
and also high temperatures.
Right. And then also the other thing, which is a little unpleasant sometimes, is, you know, and remember, he's referring to a time where we didn't have, you know, indoor plumbing and hot water at a, you know, from coming out of the tap. You have to go out to the well and pump the water and break the ice.
Break the ice, yes.
And, you know, do your wudu.
Wudu, yeah.
So here he is, he's saying, you know, those are the two things which were the best things in this world. Because when he gets there, he realizes, wow, that those are the things that built my akhirah.
Those were the things that built my akhirah.
So we're looking at this war, because people are saying, well, wow, what is this thing Imam is talking about? Always war and struggle, and why can't we just chill out, and why can't we just relax? And
love everybody.
Why can't, yeah, let's just, you know. And the point is, well, if you understand it, what you're doing, and the reality of it, and you go, well, how can I understand it? I mean, again, you know, I'm trying to play devil's advocate here. Yeah. Well, it has to do with self-purification. I mean, it has to do with really looking at your, making an inventory or making an audit, whatever you want to call it, of your life, your everyday life, you know, what you do throughout the day.
I mean, this is the thing.
How where's your money coming from? How is it really halal? I mean, is it really
exactly?
How do you treat your family? How do you treat your wife? How do you treat your children? How do you treat your mother?
Wonderful.
How do you treat your father? How do you treat your, you know, the brothers and sisters around you who are, whether they are your biological brothers or sister or whether
or your spiritual brothers
and, you know,
and sisters.
We've got all these rivayat about, you know, the haq that one mu'min has
over another,
and you know, we like totally pass by it. Like we're like, oh yeah, you have haqa moment. You're like, dude, it's not that simple.
I mean, this is the thing that the Imam is talking about, because these are all this is the difficulty of this struggle. I mean, to comprehensively live God's commandment is no joke.
Exactly,
it's not a joke. This is what I fear. You know, there's a wonderful thing I heard from one ulama, and I don't mean to digress, but we're on the same thing here. That really, you know, because of our shortcomings, he says, live between Alhamdulillah and Astaghfirullah. Live between those two letters. Right?
That's very good.
Wonderful. I mean, that's the way I feel. God, I am inadequate. I am in Farsi, as they say, and the only one Farsi word that I've learned, zisht. I understand that now. I got it.
Right.
And I want to get out of that level, but I don't know how. And the only thing is that examples like this Imam, who says that you should have this framework, this mentality, that you're constantly at war with everything in this world. Not because you hate it, no. But it's because essentially...
I don't even know if we can use the word war.
I know it's struggle.
It's jihad.
Jihad.
Okay.
I mean, I don't know how you can.
You can't. There's
it in English.
Let's just call it jihad.
Let's call it jihad
in English.
In English.
Call it Jihad Akbar.
Let's call it Jihad Akbar. Yes, because that's the one. That's the one. Jihad Akbar, the greater one. That was the one that the Prophet spoke about. Right.
So they come
the
back. They come back from the war. And they're like, oh, okay, you did Jihad Akbar. Now you have to do Jihad.
Jihad Akbar. The purification.
So this is what Imam is telling them.
Yeah.
You know, they've just come back from the war. Mm-hmm. This is what Imam Khomeini is telling them,
exactly.
Right?
And Imam Khomeini is also pointing out, you know, and he does that in his will as well. He doesn't quote these hadiths for the sake of the fact that, oh, this is just traditional. You know, we've been seeing it for the last 1,400 years.
Right.
He's quoting that particular hadith because it has a profound effect on the way you're going to be guided to your goal. And that is essentially when he says, embark on the ship of need, on the ship of Noah, the salvation of Noah. The ship of salvation of Prophet Noah, peace be upon him. Because the Ahlul Bayt are like this, right? And if you don't do that, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get confused. You're going to get confused about your enemy. You're going to get confused about your economy. You're going to get confused about your mother and father. You're going to get confused about a whole range of things, which when you die, as Imam Ali alayhi salam says, these people are sleeping.
When they
die, they wake
awake.
Up. And when they awake, then they realize, oh.
Exactly. And there's worse. The worse than that is when you go, when the day of judgment comes.
Yes.
That's when that's it. It's the full reality. Because even when you die, you're going to Barzakh. There's still some level where Allah is like, you know, sparing you the pain of understanding reality.
Yes.
Of what you did. You're still given a little opportunity to, you know, spruce up things. But then You know, that's why it's called Yom al Hadid. It's the
Yom al Hadid, you know,
it's sharpness, it's steel, it's you suddenly realize, oh my God, this is what happening. So all this we're saying in order to understand when a person like Imam Khomeini, again, not a Masoom.
No, not a Masoom.
Like me and you.
No.
In the sense that, you know,
this is the wonderful thing about him.
He's saying, look, you know, you're at war. Mm-hmm. Don't think any differently.
Yep.
The enemy is still that enemy. Mm-hmm. They're still against God, and they're still against God's truth and God's commands. Mm. And this is not something you should be upset about. I really, I'm worried. I think we have this thing among a lot of us, and I'm including myself. I'm not trying to say I'm better than anyone.
No.
I'm worse than anyone in all this.
Sure.
Where we kind of want to be Muslim, but we don't want to really. We also want to have that kind of Kafir way of living,
doing things,
you know.
Yeah, I like that.
Like that attitude. Like, you know, we're like, it's like lifestyle Muslim.
Lifestyle Muslim.
And I don't mean lifestyle in the way you know that people talk about it today, or the Supreme Leader has talked about it in terms of Islamic lifestyle. It's like, okay, you know, we'll do everything and live exactly like Kafirs. We'll just do it with a beard.
Do it with a beard.
Yes. You know, we'll do it with hijab.
We'll do it with hijab.
You know, we'll you know. People after lunch, you know, they'll go and have a smoke. We'll go have our prayer.
Yeah.
You know, at work.
At work, yeah.
Otherwise, hey, we're just like you.
We're just like you.
Right? And I think that's good. When you look at a person like Imam.
Having lived in the West, that resonates.
You know, when you look at a person like Imam and you're thinking, no, that's not the way it works.
No, that's not the way
and
it
I'll
works.
Give you another example, which is worse than this example which we were talking about, or this Western kind of. You look at certain people who are officials, politicians who are running the affairs of a nation, and in this case we're talking about the Islamic Republic, right?
Mm. Right.
And what they end up doing is they end up running the nation and being an official and being a politician exactly the same way as non-Muslims would be.
Yes,
With a beard.
With a beard, yes. Right? That's the qualification.
With a hijab.
With the hijab.
With like, you know, with chador.
Yeah, with double chadors.
Right, right. Yeah. With like, you know, Islamic dress.
Yes. And
so, you know,
you go,
instead of like going out for the cigarette break with the interns or with like, you know, the junior staff.
Yes. You have the adhan.
You do the adhan and you do the prayer room.
Prayer, yes.
Do you understand?
I've got you.
So, again, I'm saying all this. And then you look at Imam and you're like, Imam wasn't like that. He wasn't a leader like.
No.
He wasn't because, you know, he was obviously the leader of a revolution. He was the leader of a nation. He was the commander. He was the commander of a war, right? He wasn't some big. He wasn't like Gandhi, you know, the Shia version of Gandhi.
The Shia version of
you know
Gandhi.
What I mean? Astaghfirullah, right?
So he
was just something different.
He was. Because he was living Quran, that's what made him different.
Exactly. So he led, he led a nation, he led a revolution, he commanded a war, Quranically.
I'd like to point out something. You
understand what I'm saying?
No, I'm just wanting to point out something.
So here you have him, the commander of an army, and any other leader who had just conducted 8-year war successfully.
Sorry.
When the people are coming back, and when the troops are coming back, and when everybody's, you know, would anybody else ever would have said, hey, the war is continuing?
Yeah, the war's still on. I got news for you.
You know, thanks for all this. I got news for you. We're still at war.
We're still at war.
Right?
Yeah.
Because, you know, we've talked about these examples. Or, you know, Khorramshahr is liberated.
Right. And he said God liberated.
And instead of being like, you know, you know, good on boys, you know, like
we're almost there.
You know, he's God liberated.
God liberated.
He flies into Tehran. Uh-huh. It's like, you know, years of exile.
Yes.
And like, how do you feel?
He says, Hitch.
Nothing. So,
yeah.
I think the lesson to conclude in the short period that we have to discuss these vast matters is that what we can see with Imam is you always have to look at the matter and your life and the things you do and the things you say and the reactions that you have. You have to always look at the otherworldly reality of them. You have to think to yourself, okay, I'm the commander, if you're the commander, as he was, of a nation and an army, okay, now they're coming back, what do I say to them? And then you and because obviously he's an Islamic scholar and he's fully, you know,
immersed
himself in Islam.
In those teachings, yes.
He says, well, when they came back, what did the Prophet tell them? The Prophet said, hey, you've done the Jihad al-Asghar, now it's time for Jihad al-Akbar.
And he said more or less the same sort of thing, hasn't he?
Exactly.
Thank you. On that note, Dr. Mahdi Tarawi, thank you very much for your contribution on the life and times of Imam Khomeini. May God bless his great soul. We're still inspired by him. It just leaves me to thank my listeners and to say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for listening and goodbye. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
The Light. Wang Yuji is 11 months old and has become an internet sensation after a video of her snowboarding went viral in China. Wang Yuji is a daredevil infant snowboarder whose adorable face sticks out from underneath all of the protective snow and sports gear. Her parents decided to learn skiing during the winter, but they also wanted to include their baby in the fun of snow sports. While snowboarding might be a bit too early for a toddler who can barely stand or walk, Yuji wasn't scared at all and even enjoyed it. China, which is hosting the Winter Olympics in a couple of months, is encouraging citizens to try ice and snow sports. Every year, the roads across this tiny island in northwestern Australia turn scarlet just as millions of crabs leave their homes in the depths of the forest and start marching together all the way to the ocean where they can mate and spawn. The spectacular group voyage on Christmas Island happens after the first rainfall in October or November. And in order to give these red creatures the leeway, locals close off multiple roads across the island. They've even built a special bridge for the crabs so that they can cross the road unharmed. The mesmerizing migration is now a tourist attraction, drawing nature lovers from around the globe.
Paleontologists in Brazil have discovered remains that could belong to a species of dinosaur as yet unknown. The fossils were found at a site in northeastern Brazil. A team of scientists is trying to put together the bones and complete the huge dinosaur's skeleton. They think it lived during the Cretaceous period, which began around 145 million years ago and ended with extinction of all dinosaurs roughly 66 million years ago.
A new study shows that moderate consumption of tea and coffee may be better for your health than previously thought. The study conducted by a Chinese medical university says tea and coffee can help keep stroke and dementia at bay. And if you're wondering what is meant by moderate consumption, it's defined as something between 2 and 5 cups of tea and coffee, either alone or combined in one day. The study followed more than 360,000 people aged 50 to 74 for over a decade. Some scientists have praised the study as robust. Others, however, say the participants were all selected from the UK Biobank, which means they're healthier than the general population. Pomegranate has a special place in Iranian culture. There is a trace of the fruit everywhere from poetry to cooking. Iranians even hold a pomegranate festival in the fall. This year the event is held in one of the main parks in the capital, Tehran. The festival features different varieties of pomegranates that are grown across Iran. The visitors can also find pomegranate products, including juices, concentrates, and dressings. The The event includes cultural parades, music concerts, and traditional live performances. Iranians say they always welcome the pomegranate season, as it's one of the old symbols in the country's literature and art. The Christmas season always brings happiness and joy to people around the world. Many Parisians these days are taking a respite from their daily routines and hitting famous departmental stores now light up with present boxes. Cheerful families could be spotted at Christmas-decorated galleries, Lafayette and Printemps department stores. Automated figures and colorful window displays are the center of attractions for them and their children. It's a season when people buy Christmas gifts for their loved ones, and stores make big profits this time around. Many Parisians say they want to take advantage of this period, as the government is debating whether or not to impose a COVID-related lockdown. In Venezuela, a large number of musicians are striving for one common goal, and that's setting the Guinness record as the world's largest orchestra. Over 12,000 musicians, mostly children and adolescents, have played together to make that happen. Hundreds of violins, violas, and double basses playing in unison at this setting in Caracas. The musicians are all connected to the country's network of youth orchestras. For them to set a record, over 8,000 instruments had to play at the same time during a 5-minute period of a classical piece. Right now, a Russian orchestra that played the country's national anthem is holding the record. Once done, the crowd of musicians erupted in cheers, lifting their instruments and waving Venezuelan flags. Guinness will announce its decision in the next 10 days. Tourists and residents in Los Angeles have been mesmerized by a dazzling new event the U.S. city is hosting, with holiday-themed and a full of colorful lights. Visitors can enjoy a mile-long walkway covered on all sides with brightly lit installations. Artists from around the world have taken part in the exhibition. The centerpiece display is a cathedral tunnel lit with thousands of bulbs. Another amazing attraction is the orbs, lit up with thousands of torches. The event has been a huge hit with the LA public.
Oh my gosh, it's so nice.
And it gets to be out in the open, and it's like a perfect night to do it, so it's great.
It's definitely the best. Like, we had to do, like, in a car to go see lights, and then we got to, like, now, like, go around and actually walk and get to see everything up close, which is super nice.
Yeah.
Definitely after the, what, year and a half that we've had.
Yeah.
So.
And it's really nice to see everything up close, because it's like, you see in a photo, but then it's more real and real, so.
Yeah.
The event opened to the public on the 12th of November and will run for 5 nights. Preparations for the event, however, started a month ago. The organizers say millions of bulbs and 17 miles of cables are used for the 18 art installations.
From a gray and gloomy look to a cheery and colorful appearance. That's a story of how a neighborhood in Peru's capital, Lima, is being transformed to become a tourist attraction. A group of artists in Lima are bringing color and joy to this hilly neighborhood by painting the walls of houses. Creating an optical illusion of a giant mural, the project is visible from different spots across the city. The designers are hoping what they did can improve the lives of residents in a neighborhood that was considered to be unsafe before.
What we are doing here is communal work with all the neighbors, and we are doing it because it's important to change the environment through the use of colors. this hill was considered an unsafe and dangerous area of the city, so we decided to change that social stigma through art, which, for me as a muralist, is the best tool to achieve it.
The project was started 5 months ago, and workers are now putting the final touches to their work of art. The mural covers over 300,000 square meters. It's the largest in South America.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The birth of a baby sloth at an uncharacteristically hasty speed has surprised London zookeepers. A tiny two-toed sloth named Terry was born to a mother, Marilyn, at the weekend. The zookeepers say there was no sign at all that Marilyn was going into labor when they checked her in the morning. However, less than an hour, they spotted something like a tiny arm tucked into her tummy. Marilyn had quietly delivered the baby with no fuss at all while her keepers were chopping up sweet potatoes for her breakfast. The mother and baby are said to be doing well, but the zookeepers still don't know the sex of the baby.
Modern technology has changed our lives in countless ways, with robots now preparing to lend a hand in operation rooms. Surgical robots are on display at the 4th China International Import Expo. One of the machines, dubbed Mazer X, gives assistance in spinal surgery. Employing the robot can lessen bleeding by 50% compared to open surgeries. Another one assists doctors to perform interventional surgeries.
Guide valves in the vessels can be controlled even less than 1 millimeter. This is not cannot be achieved by the human hands. With the great, I think, market impact from this showcase, we successfully performed a first case PCI in Hainan Boao on March 13th.
The producers say surgical robots will soon operate in more hospitals around China. Therefore, training centers have been established to help surgeons learn how to operate the new generation of surgical robots.
A tigress belonging to the endangered Bengal species has given birth to four cubs at the Mexican Zoo, bringing joy and hope to wildlife enthusiasts. The four were born in the San Jorge Park in the city of Ciudad Juarez on October 10th. Nearly a month on, they are in good health. That is good news, because usually when multiple cubs are born, not all of them survive. Zoo officials have not yet determined the sex of the newborn cubs. That is because their mother lets out a roar when the vets are nearby. Bengal tigers are endangered for two reasons: poaching and the destruction of their natural habitat. Here's what you can call killing two birds with one stone. Classic car lovers have gone on an exciting rally to see an erupting volcano. The event, organized by Beshbok Rallies, happened on a Saturday. Motorists taking part in the vintage rally had the unique opportunity to witness a volcano erupting ash and smoke. Most of the participants tried to get as close as they could to the volcano, but there were also those who chose to take other vehicles because they were afraid that their precious antique cars would be damaged.
Often, it does not take much to bring about positive social change. In Johannesburg, a group of painters are creating artworks on the trolleys of street recyclers. Reason? To encourage bystanders to look up and notice the work recyclers, locally known as reclaimers, do in the community.
I like my work to have meaning, so when I get to paint and become a part of a project like this, it's great for me, you know, because it's not every day we get to like do stuff like this, so yeah.
Up until now, they were just filthy-looking jumbo bags with recyclable waste wheeling along the streets. But thanks to graffiti artists who are giving them a makeover with bold and bright designs to help identify and protect the recyclers, artists say their goal is to build a relationship between neighborhood residents and waste pickers. The reclaimers roam around the city day and night, with some motorists even considering them a risk as the trolleys are not always visible. There are some 6,000 reclaimers in Johannesburg who make a living collecting, sorting, recycling garbage. It's a messy job, but they do it anyway. A group of women are joining hands to protect one of India's key natural sites that is also on UNESCO's heritage list, the Western Ghats, a mountain chain that's facing severe deforestation. The 27 members of this all-female task force are doing all they can to protect the area's rare ferns, mosses, and thousands of other plants. They're using a variety of gardening tools and techniques to preserve species from all over the mountains. Not only that, but they also make artificial conditions and habitats for endangered species from other parts of the world, mainly those affected by climate change. One of the conservationists explained that what they are doing is actually helping the forest regenerate.
We have witnessed the birth of a forest, and that's a very powerful thing. You know, the mind is filled with the ghastly stories of forests being cut, like the Amazon or like the Western Ghats. But here we're witness to the birth of forests as well. And that is the forest itself birthing itself, you see.
The Western Ghats Mountains are home to nearly 5,000 species of flowering plants, but many of them are globally threatened. Only less than half of the area's flora is currently under conservation. Scientists say the outlook for the mountain is very concerning.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio is our dear friend Sheikh Murtaba Karimi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our question today is as follows. Why is the punishment for apostasy the death penalty? What happened to freedom of speech and thought? Do we not value these things in Islam, or what do we answer to?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is a very important question that is asked from time to time by both Muslims and non-Muslims, and for some it's a kind of surprise that why Islam is so harsh against apostasy, and some non-Muslims accuse Islam of not considering the freedom of speech and freedom of thought
and being barbaric and savage.
Exactly.
Right.
And so I think in our program, it might be very beneficial to talk about this question in detail.
Yes.
So first of all, the first point is that it's famous that the punishment for apostasy is execution and, death penalty. This is not the case in all the cases of apostasy.
Okay.
So people should not think that the punishment for all kinds of apostasy is the death penalty. I don't want to refer to all the details in Islamic jurisprudence, but right. to put it in a nutshell, we have two kinds of apostate. The first group is called Fitri, and the second one is called Milli.
Right.
Fitri refers to those people who were born as Muslims,
right.
meaning that their parents were Muslims, and they also chose Islam.
So they come from an Islamic background.
Exactly. And then later, after reaching puberty, they, I mean, reject the religion of Islam and may
right.
become atheists or convert to another religion.
Right.
So they are called Fitri. But the Milli ones are those who are not born as Muslims. Their parents are not Muslims. They become Muslim and again they convert to another religion.
Right.
Or go back to atheism, for example. So the punishment of each group differs from the other. And then we have different punishment here between the men and women.
Is there also a difference between the genders?
Yeah, exactly. Okay. And we can say that the penalty for women is much more lighter than the punishment for the
right.
men.
Right.
And for many cases, the punishment, I mean, will not be applied before repentance. If they repent, then there is no punishment. So I don't want to refer to the details. The,
right.
the listeners can refer to the books of the Islamic laws. Only in some of the cases, the penalty is death. In other cases, it might be there is no penalty if they repent, for example.
Can you, dear Sheikh, please mention in which cases the death penalty is a must?
One of the, major cases is when it's a man and he's a Fitri Muslim, meaning that
right.
His parents have been Muslim, he was born to a Muslim family, and then he's a male. But of course, there are also other conditions that
right.
I will mention in today's session
inshallah.
Or the following, inshallah.
Right.
Now, talking about the freedom of belief, according to the religion of Islam, we have two principles. One of them is the freedom of faith, meaning that everyone is free to choose his or her belief and religion. And then we have freedom of, thought, according to the religion of Islam. And these two principles are mentioned in different verses of the Quran. So I would like to refer to a couple of these verses to
Please
come
do.
A true understanding of the Noble Book of Quran.
Right.
And before that, let me also refer to the fact that according to the religion of Islam, if you choose Islam by following other people, it doesn't have any value.
Right.
So to this extent, Islam pays attention to the fact that all people are, free to choose their religion and no one is able to impose them. Even
right.
Muslim parents cannot impose Islam on their children.
La ikraha fi din.
Exactly. I will come to this verse.
Right.
So every child, especially after reaching the age of puberty, they need to think and to contemplate about their belief system
right.
and choose Islam through intellectual reasoning and arguments. Otherwise, it will not be accepted from them.
Right, this is obvious in the Quran.
Exactly.
All the verses about tafakkur and tafakkur,
exactly.
like think and reflect for yourself.
So even if you follow the religion of Islam, but without, searching, thinking, and coming to intellectual arguments, it does not have any kind of value. It is mentioned, I think, in all the books of jurisprudence by the great Shia scholars. At the beginning, they say that there is no taqlid, there is no following when it comes to the principles of faith.
Right.
Taqlid is only applicable for the jurisprudence and
right.
not for the Islamic beliefs, at least the major ones. I mean, belief in God, the Prophet, the Day of
Judgment. Principles, the fundamentals of Islam.
Yeah, maybe for the details, later we can refer to the Quran and the
right.
verses and maybe the scholars.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, you'll find
So talking about the verses, maybe one of the most important ones is the verse that you refer to, chapter Baqarah, verse 256. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. لا إكراه في الدين. There is no compulsion, if we may translate it this way, right, in religion. Now, there are many different understandings regarding this verse. Let me just refer to what Allama Tabatabai mentions in this regard. He says that La Ikraha fi Din means that to begin with, belief is not a matter to be forced upon other people. Belief and faith are related to one's heart and mind, and we cannot impose them on right. other people. We may ask a people, may force a person to, for example, confess that he believes in Islam, I mean, through words. But right. deep in his heart, we are not able to force him
right.
to believe in Islam in his heart.
Actual conviction, actual iman, belief.
Yeah, right. It's a matter of heart, and it cannot be forced upon and imposed upon other people.
Right.
So this is a very explicit verse in the Quran referring to the fact that all people are free to choose their religion. And according to some scholars, they talk about the occasion of the revelation of the verse. They say that it was revealed when some of the Ansar, some of the helpers, the Muslims from the city of Medina, they wanted to force their children to accept the religion of Islam, and they were Jews or Christians. Then
right.
this verse was revealed, preventing them from that.
So this verse, just to put into perspective how Islam actually is very forgiving and very open-minded.
Exactly.
It's even saying to the Muslim fathers and parents, do not force your children to become
That's
Muslims.
That's the point, definitely. The next verse is chapter Yunus, verse 99, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, addressing the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَآمَنَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ Had your Lord willed, then all the people on the earth would believed in you, O the Prophet.
Right.
So the understanding of the verse is that I, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm not going to impose, faith in the religion of Islam upon other people. Had I willed so, then all the people would believe in the religion of Islam.
So this also proves that person, human beings, have free will.
Exactly. So belief in the religion of Islam is only valuable when they choose to believe in the religion of Islam.
And of course.
If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala imposed that on the people, then there is no value.
No meaning and value
exactly.
anymore.
So this verse also refers to the fact that people are free to choose their faith, religion, and creed. The other verse is chapter Zumar, verse 18, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, الَّذِينَ يَسْتَمِعُونَ الْقَوْلَ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ أَحْسَنَهُ Those who listen to different types of speeches and then they follow the best one.
Right.
Again, it's referring to the fact that people are free to search about different religions. They go to different scholars of different religions. They
right.
read different books. They, browse different websites and talk to many people, and finally they come to what they consider as the best.
This is actually what we do in tabligh propagation, when
exactly.
we preach to people. We
Definitely.
Say, do not look for miracles so that you may become a believer. No, use your mind, use intellectual
mm-hmm.
proofs.
So the message of the verse is that Islam is somehow, in one way or another, asking the people that go and search about different viewpoints.
Right.
Do not be, limited to only know about Islam. No. يَسْتَمِعُنَ الْقَوْلِ The people, they listen to different speeches, different words, different preachers even. But
right.
then, فَيَتَّبِعُونَ أَحْسَنَا Then you apply your reason to come to this conclusion that which one is the best.
Then you start analyzing what you heard.
Yeah, that's
right.
the point. And the last verse that I would like to share for today's program is the verse 3 of chapter Al-Insan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا هَدَيْنَاهُ السَّبِيلِ We guide the people, we show the people the way.
Right.
Then, إِمَّا شَاكَرًا وَإِمَّا كَفُورًا Then it is up to the people whether they are thankful or they would be, neglecting
right.
our guidance.
Reject
right. our guidance. Again, it's referring to the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to impose the religion of Islam upon
right.
any people. So these are the verses, and I think these are some principles mentioned in the Quran referring to the fact that, first of all, religion is not a matter of being forced and imposed upon the people. It's a matter of heart and mind,
right.
And people are free to choose their religion. But now we come to this conclusion that if this is the case, then why after belief in Islam, if one is going to reject Islam, then we have the punishment of apostasy.
Right, it seemingly makes no sense to gather between these two.
Yeah. So first of all, when it comes to the concept of apostasy, the Noble Book of Quran has referred to some of the worldly effects of apostasy and some of the effects which are related to the Day of Judgment, but the penalty for apostasy is not mentioned in the Quran. It's only
okay.
mentioned in the narrations. Of course, for us, it doesn't make any difference.
Right.
So, for example, in the Noble Book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that for those people who are apostate, their good deeds, they are nullified, they would provoke the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are going to have severe punishment on the Day of Judgment, and so on and so forth.
Right.
Now, answering this question, why do we have this penalty, as I mentioned, for some cases, death penalty for apostasy in Islam? The first point that I would like to mention, and then inshallah I will refer to the other ones in the next session, is the fact that when people, especially non-Muslims, many of them being Jews and especially Christians, they, oppose and reject Islam of being violent against apostate, they forget
right.
about the fact that Bible is much more harsh against the apostates.
Right.
Inshallah, I will refer to some verses in the Bible regarding apostasy.
Right. And on that note, we will unfortunately have to end today's program. We will continue the discussion in the next program, inshallah. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for joining us, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.